turn to this remarkable story of healing in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. We began this earlier, and we want to return now and finish this wonderful story. Last time we looked at it as a contrast between what took place in Samaria as he was heading toward Galilee and then the Galilean situation. One of the things we noted last time was the nature of the faith. The Samaritans, they didn't see any miracles. Jesus didn't perform any miracles, but they trusted in him and they put their faith in him and they put their faith and trust in his word and in his person. The Galileans, as we mentioned before, seemed to be enamored with what Jesus could do for them, his ministry of miracles. So we had this contrast. Another contrast that we want to review is the notion that at the end of Jesus' time with the Samaritans, they looked upon him and said, indeed, he is the Savior of the world. That's their perception of Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. The Galileans, on the other hand, they seem to view Jesus as the one who is able to heal our sons, do a miracle, impress us. Picking up our story from last time, verse 46, once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him to come and to heal his son who was close to death. Now, we noticed this before as a crisis faith. This man had a son who was on the verge of death. Any of us as parents could identify this. We would recognize this as a crisis. This man was having a crisis, and so he came to Jesus. Sometimes that is indeed what we need to do. Tragedy comes, and we turn to Jesus. We go to Jesus. We cast our cares upon Jesus. In our story of this royal official and his son, imagine if his son had not been sick. Would he have still gone to Jesus? Is he going to Jesus to meet Jesus, or is he going to Jesus to have his son healed? Sometimes, again, a crisis will drive us to Jesus. Life is hard. And the difficulties and the struggles and the crises of life take us to Jesus. Again, we only wonder whether this man would have come unless his son were sick. In saying this, however, we want to keep one important thought in mind, an important theological principle, and that is this. God does not cause pain and suffering and hurt in our lives in order to draw men to himself. We never want to make God out to be the agent of pain or the agent of suffering and crisis in order to draw people to himself. God does not cause bad things to happen to bring about something good. Let me say that again. God does not cause bad things to happen in order to bring about something good. As we know, pain and suffering and crises in this life is a result of our own human sin, our own human fallenness. Sin only came about, and thus pain and suffering only came about after man turned his back on God's good plan for this world. However, God will sometimes use the pain and suffering in this world for his good purposes. came across a C.S. Lewis quote in studying for our passage this morning. C.S. Lewis reminds us that sometimes a crisis will get our attention. This is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In considering this theme, I came across a rather humorous sermon illustration. This comes from Skip Heitzig. He tells an illustration this way. He says, once there was a farmer who didn't really spend much time thinking about God or spiritual matters. People invited him to church, but he never went. He didn't care. Now, he had three sons, Jim, John, and Sam. Sam was the youngest boy. Sam, one day, got bit by a rattlesnake. They brought in the doctors. And the doctors tried everything they could. Didn't look very good. Situation looked pretty grim. Finally, when they came to the very end of their rope, they called in the pastor. Pastor arrived, appraised the situation, and prayed a very unique prayer. Here's the pastor's prayer. The pastor prayed, O wise and righteous Father, we thank thee that in thy wisdom thou did allow this rattlesnake to bite Sam. He's never been inside church, and it's doubtful that he has in all this time ever prayed or acknowledged thy existence. Now, we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead him to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, wilt thou allow another rattlesnake to bite Jim and another to bite John and another really big one to bite the old man? For years, dear Lord, we have done everything we know to get them to turn to thee, but all in vain. It seems, therefore, that what all of our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake has done. Thus we conclude that the only thing that will do this family any really good is a rattlesnake. So, Lord, send us more rattlesnakes. Amen. Again, this royal official came to Jesus because his son was sick. In the end, Jesus will heal his son. But as we know from this story, in the end, Jesus will do something far better. Far better. He will bring salvation to the entire household. Makes us wonder. If the son had never been sick and the father had never come to Jesus, would salvation have come to the house in the end? This man does have a crisis faith, and it does take him to Jesus. And God allows that crisis to bring about something even greater in the life of this family, greater than just the healing of the son. We mentioned last week that there are some downsides to a crisis faith. A crisis may initially take us to God, but will a crisis faith last when the crisis is past? How many of us know people who turned to God because they were dealing with something really difficult in their life, only to forget God when the crisis was over? This relates to the notion about a belief based on miracles versus a belief based on the person of Jesus. contrast between the Galilean faith and the Samaritan faith? If the faith is based on the miracles, when those miracles cease, does the faith cease? Do we only go to Jesus to get something? And when we don't get anything anymore and there's no more a benefit that we perceive personally, do we then abandon Jesus? Again, the contrast we began last week was a contrast between a faith in miracles versus a faith in the person of Jesus himself. Yes, Jesus will heal our son. Yes, Jesus will bring comfort in the midst of our crisis, but we need to turn to him because he is our creator and our redeemer. He created us, he sustains us, he made us for relationship with him. He also rescued us from our sins, our fallen condition, and restores us to God. His purpose is to make us holy again. Is Jesus simply the one who will heal my son, or is Jesus the Savior of the world? Verse 48, unless you people, Jesus says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. We noted last time, and a key theme in this passage is Jesus challenging this man's faith, moving this man's faith from a faith in miracles to a faith in the word and the promise of God. A crisis may initially have taken this man to Jesus. Sometimes it's a crisis in our own lives that drives us to Jesus. But will our faith grow beyond just a what do I get out of this kind of a faith? We touched upon verses 49 through 50 last week. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus says, you may go, your child will live. In the last part of verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Notice the pairing here, a belief and obedience, a belief and obedience. Not only did this man believe the word of Jesus, he obeyed it. His faith is demonstrated in his obedience. When the man believed, he obeyed the words of Jesus and he departed. Jesus says, go. Your son will live. The man responded in obedience, and he departed. Obedience is evidence of our belief in the promise of God. You know, the Bible tells us also that obedience is evidence of our love of God. Again, Jim mentioned or spoke on our love of God and how God is love and that we need to respond in love. The writer John later on in this gospel, chapter 14, verse 15, says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Do we love God? Do we obey God? This brings us now to another key theme in this passage and the title of our message this morning. Seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. Do we need to see before we believe? This man came to Jesus and he wanted Jesus to immediately come with him to his house to be present. After this, after Jesus went to his house and was present and healed his son, the man would then believe. That's an example of seeing. Is believing. Jesus, on the other hand, wants this man to believe that his son would be healed even before he actually sees it. Jesus is saying, in essence, to this man, I'm not going down to your house. Instead, I give you my word right now, your son will live. You need to go back to your house all alone. I'm not going with you, believing that your son is healed. This reminds us of the story of the disciple Thomas. Remember the story of Thomas? End of the Gospel, chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus' first resurrection appearance to his disciples when they're in the upper room. He came, he showed himself to them. But Thomas, if you remember, wasn't there that first day. And when the other disciples told Thomas what they had experienced, what they had seen, Thomas does not believe. He says to the other disciples, now John chapter 20, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. Well, at least a week later, as you know, Jesus appears again to his disciples. That time, Thomas is there. And Jesus speaks directly to Thomas. Chapter 20, verse 29. Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. In our story today, John chapter 4, Jesus wants this man, Jesus wants all of us to believe first, and then we will see, rather than seeing first so that we can then believe. Do we need to see before we believe? Can we believe in the promises of God and the Word of God even before we see the fruit of that? One of the greatest applications of this idea is in the assurance of our salvation. Some people, at times, question whether or not they're really saved, question their relationship with God. Well, I think that comes about because we are not believing in the promises of God. God has promised an assurance to us. Do we believe that even though we haven't seen it? You know, this idea of believing that which is unseen is really at the heart of what faith is all about. This idea of believing first before we see is one of the key themes of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter in the Bible. Hebrews 11 begins with a definition of faith and then gives us a roll call of great people of faith throughout the scriptures. The definition of faith, which begins Hebrews chapter 11, says that now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then Hebrews 11, as I said, go on to offer several examples of individuals who took the word of God, took the promise of God in faith, believing even before they actually saw it. And then after this list of individuals from the Old Testament, confirmed from this, we have this concluding principle of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. The writer of Hebrews says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Now, one of the examples is the story of Abraham. We've been studying the story of Abraham in our Genesis study on Wednesday night. He was promised that the land was being given to him and his descendants by God. And he believed in that promise, even though at the end of his life he did not fully possess that which had been promised. That was the example there. Even in his death, he was believing in the promises of God that the land would be his. Do we believe even though we have not seen? Or do we need to see first before we believe? Do you believe in the promises of God even though God hasn't yet fulfilled those promises in your life? Again, the assurance of our salvation is a primary application of that. Putting our faith and trust in the promise of our salvation, even though our earthly sojourn is not over and we're still living this side of glory. Trusting in the promises of God, even though we haven't seen that promise fully realized. Let's return to the story of the man here in John chapter 4 and the desire of Jesus not to just heal his son, but to grow his faith. Move him from a faith in miracles to a faith in the word and promise of God. You think about this story. We could ask, why didn't Jesus just go with the guy and do what the man wanted? A lot of us would have expected Jesus to do that very thing. Just go with him. Do him a favor. Heal his son. Why doesn't Jesus fully cooperate with what the man wants? Because his desire was to bring about something far better. At the end, Jesus knew that the best possible outcome would be to have this man and his family grow in their faith. This man's faith would not have grown if Jesus gave him what he wanted, healed his son. It would have remained simply a miracle faith rather than develop into a faith that trusted in the words and the promises of God. This growth in faith would not have taken place. Jesus wants to teach and share and bless this man so much more than just simply healing his son. So back to our story, verse 51. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Notice the delay in his return. First part of the story, there seems to be an urgency, a begging, a quickness. The distance between Capernaum and Cana took a few hours to transverse. The man left in the morning. He arrived, it says, by the seventh hour, which would have been about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He encountered Jesus, made his request, heard the response of Jesus. He could have immediately returned home in haste and made it back. But it says here that he delayed his return, and we wonder, why did he wait? Why was it the next day that he has this encounter with his servants? I think this is evidence of his faith. He doesn't immediately return to Capernaum, but he takes his time. The urgency has passed. After talking with his servants, he now has a confirmation that his faith in the promises of Jesus were validated by the power of the person of Jesus. Verse 53, then the man realized that this was the exact hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. There was a growth in their faith and their belief. And that's the main point in the story. Three stages of belief, three stages of faith. It started out with a belief in miracles, a trust in miracles, a desire simply to have a miracle. And then it moved to a faith and trust in the word of Jesus, the promise of Jesus. And then this final stage, there seems to be a final shift, a trust and a faith in the person of Jesus. At this point, we seem to have a full salvation faith in Jesus. This man and his whole family came to trust in Jesus for salvation. The final result, far better than that initial request. He wanted healing for his son. Rather, he got salvation for his whole family. We mentioned last time that this applies to our prayer. Sometimes you want to tell God how he ought to answer our prayers. We want to tell God how he needs to solve our problems. Instead, we need to trust that God has a far better plan for us. We sometimes are seeking after temporary benefits. God has some eternal benefits in store for us. Having my son back for a few more years? That was the initial request. But now, he has his son back and his whole household back for all eternity. Jesus gives us far more than we can ever imagine. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This man and his family recognized that Jesus was able to give them far more than Herod ever did. Serving in the administration of Herod Antipas, as we talked about before, he never got healing for his son. Salvation wasn't even conceived of. But now, in trusting in Jesus, in turning to Jesus, in letting Jesus become his Savior, Jesus is indeed now King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this man's life. Jesus had far more intended here. And the story ends, verse 54. This is the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, having come from Galilee, or from Judea to Galilee. The first miraculous sign, as you recall, was turning water into wine. And now, the second miraculous sign, Jesus is able to restore this son to physical wholeness. But a greater miracle and a greater blessing was to bring about salvation to the whole family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you so much that you often bless us far more than we can imagine. We thank you that you often give to us far more than we ask. Help us to have a faith that grows A faith that moves from what do I get out of this to a faith in the word and promise of God, to a faith and a trust in the person of Jesus. It is that faith in the person of Jesus that brings salvation. And that gift of salvation is far greater than we can imagine. Father, teach us to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding, to come to the point in our lives where we trust in you completely, seeking from you the greatest blessing that can be had, that blessing of our eternal salvation. You do restore our physical wholeness, but far greater than that, you restore our spiritual wholeness. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.